Let's pray together. Almighty God, Your Majesty, our Lord, our God, our Father, we address You and we ask for help. We have a sense of momentous things being brought out and looked at, and things that can have tremendous effect for our times. And we ask for Your help and Your guidance. Glorify Your name in all the earth. Lift up Your Son and lift up His body, Your church, and cause Your glory to be known in and through it. We believe that will honor Your Son, and it will honor You. And so use every gift in this room, and let Your Spirit minister to and through everyone here as we sincerely wait and seek to know Your will. In the name of Jesus we pray. Amen. Well, this has been so rich that I'm probably going to wander a bit. So I hope you can follow. It's really rich, as Linda and the other folks have just brought so much out for us. I thought I might sum up a little bit from last evening and then just try to conceptualize fairly neatly and concisely this whole idea of the unnecessary leader, and perhaps put a little different word on it. And then I want to go back to the issue of function and institution, or structure and function, and talk about function in the hope that this will help us see what we need to see on this subject. Last evening I talked about leaders being left standing with very little basis in our culture, in human realities, and with the task of creating a kind of community where there is none, rather than redeeming a community that is already there. And actually, I think that is one of the great temptations of the church today. It is to offer to create community, to offer a community. And I think you hear that in a lot of the discourse, and sometimes you hear it in explicit theology of the church that is presented, and sometimes the theology that is back or explained as being back of the gospel, is that we're here to create a community. And I just want to say to you, we are not here to create a community. God is creating a community, and we're a part of that. But we're here to redeem community by living in the kingdom of God. We are here to create something with God, if you wish, but not by ourselves. And when we set out to produce community, I believe that we are stepping in an area where God will not bless. It may be that we'll do good things, and God knows we need community. But it is one of the great temptations historically to suppose that human beings are capable of creating community. And I think that many times the pastors and leaders that we see who become discouraged and perhaps even fall, as we say, it is the result of trying to assume the burden of producing a community. So that may be wrong, and perhaps we'll have a chance for you to say so if you feel so, and that's fine. But what I was saying last evening, put it as simply as I know how, is that the kinds of communities which underlay the ecclesiastical institutions that have developed in the past that kind of human community has disappeared. And we have the task of discovering where is community now among human beings, and how can the redemptive community be brought to bear on that. And we had some good discussion last night, some wonderful discussion today about real life connections and how the presence of Christ is being brought into those contexts. We heard some remarks here and others have said that. And that's what I'm hoping we can move toward as we go through the day and come to the conclusion this afternoon. There's a saying, I think it's a Confucian saying, about different degrees of excellent leadership. And on that saying, the best leader is the one where the people say, we did it ourselves. And perhaps it will help to see what we're getting at, I think, with talk of the unnecessary leader, to keep that in mind. It isn't so much that the leader is unnecessary in those cases, as that they are, in a sense, invisible. The people see what needs to be done and they give their lives to it. And perhaps at most, the leader coordinates, directs, and informs. And perhaps you can have a model of something like an old-fashioned fire brigade, or a house on fire and the neighbors trying to put it out. And this is a case where you have a lot of people, they are in motion, they're moving, no one is having to motivate them. And really, my own thinking is that one of our great mistakes in leadership is to try to motivate people. And certainly in the body of Christ, I'm inclined to think we just are off on the wrong track trying to get people to do things. And this sense of voluntary is absolutely essential. People have to be there because they want to be there. They have to see the point of it, and most of what I'm going to say this morning bears on that topic. But you have an old-fashioned fire brigade or neighbors trying to put out a fire. Everyone is in motion, but they do need coordination, right? They need direction. They need information sometimes. And so a leader has a place in that context and a very important role. And I've seen this at work in churches. I'll mention a church, Rolling Hills Covenant Church down in Southern California. Many years ago, back in the 50s and 60s, that church went through some interesting processes, and there was a period in which the people in the church were so active and so energetic and so connected, and this was certainly an upper middle class group of people, and they were well educated, but the Lord came into that church, and the people in the church were functioning so well, and not that they didn't have troubles now, they had troubles, but that church just poured out blessing all around the world. And it was a situation where the pastor, sometimes they didn't have a pastor, and they functioned very well in those periods. And when they did have a pastor, the pastor basically had a role to play, and he was one of the members, as it were, and there was a time when he got up and talked, but it was the folks who ran the church. And they gave substantial parts of their lives and their energies and their intelligence, and they grew incredibly in that period. Some of you may know that church. That's a kind of a model, I think. You see, that's the situation where you may have leaders, and of course the pastor isn't the only leader, you may have leaders, but basically the people are saying, we're doing this ourselves. We're doing it ourselves. And I think that's what we're looking for. So the leader's role is one of guiding a living, thriving reality of redeemed and redeeming life, rather than pumping some kind of life into an institution that is marginalized from life and may just be sort of perpetrating itself. So the life created by the living word is one that transforms human beings in such a way that the role of the leader may not even be recognizable from the human point of view. And here, think about Jesus and his approach to things. I mean, we have to see Jesus in a very different light, I think, than we ordinarily think of leaders. His idea of being there as one who served, that wasn't a trick. That's who he was. Or again, think of Paul. Now Paul, apparently from some of the things he says, other apostles and leaders would come into town on, we might say, on a big expense account and take it easy and bring their wife with them and maybe their sisters and their cousins and their aunts, I don't know. But Paul wouldn't do that. Paul adopted a position which actually I think made some of the people think there must be something wrong with him. He's not as strong as these people who come in with the expense accounts, or he would come in on an expense account. Yeah. Many people get the symbolism all messed up about leaders. Sometimes a leader does. Jimmy Carter and his sweater. You may not remember that far back, but his idea of relating to the people was one that made the people think, what's with this guy, right? You know, and so the symbolism of leadership can be tremendously important. But Jesus and Paul, I think, they didn't go the symbolic route. They led in a different way. And so if we think of the leader as someone who is, yes, they're essential, but they're not necessarily visible. And you know the saying that is spoken of in some leadership circles where they say, it's amazing how much can get done if no one cares who gets the credit. And the situation of the thriving body of Christ is precisely one where no one cares who gets the credit. And you know how much trouble comes from people caring who gets the credit in the body of Christ. And not all the warriors are prayer warriors, are there? So you have a situation where you have leaders that are open. They are not advancing themselves. They are vulnerable. There is mutuality. They're operating from a power which people don't understand. It's not human power. And they rely on character to carry them. They don't just think in terms of techniques. And moreover, they don't think of character as a technique. This is a trap that many people fall into. And so often the talk of servant leadership degenerates into a talk of another technique for leadership. And of course, Jesus was not suggesting that servanthood was a nice technique if you want to be a leader. He was telling you what real leaders are like. They are servants. And then, of course, there's also rest in such a leader. Such a leader does not carry the burden on themselves. They know the deep saying that you find in Chronicles, if you remember, I think it's Chronicles 6, 2 Chronicles 16 or something like that, where we're told the battle is the Lord's. That the eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth to show himself strong on the behalf of those whose hearts are perfect toward him. So they operate in a power that's not their own. And this, of course, is the great difference between the mind of the flesh and the mind of the spirit. The mind of the flesh thinks entirely in human terms. And if you have the mind of the flesh, you will think in terms of your own abilities to manage things. And there will be no rest. Uneasy lies the head that wears the crown, right? And if you're in that position, your head will lie uneasy. But if you know who wears the crown, and it isn't you, then you will be able to rest. See, and there's so much that we see in terms of burnout, breakdown, anger that comes from being too tired, and the willingness to shortcut process because we don't have time. That brother that talked about taking the committee and saying, now we're going to go back through this and do it right, I thought that was one of the most wonderful things I've ever heard. Because, you know, just time. We're not going to go through that again. I mean, you do that again? Yes, we're going to do it right. And we're going to do it with respect. See, that's, you're in a different position when you do that. And so leaders who have these properties are among the ones that can, I believe, be invisible and very powerful in God, very powerful leaders, but they will not rob any joint of that which that joint is supposed to supply. And the strength and growth of the church comes out of that. Now, I want to go back, with that said, I want to go back to this issue of function and institution and talk some more about it. I've changed my mind a little bit about what I was going to do. The process has been very rich here, and so I want to be conscious of what seems to be coming to the surface. And I will be talking about discipleship, but I want to go back to this idea of function. The function is the activity for the sake of which the institution exists. It's what brought the institution into existence in the first place, the function. And the threat is that the institution will come into conflict with the function. And we need to be really clear about function. And although it is, I think, humanly impossible, and I believe God respects that, I think it's humanly impossible ever to do what we called yesterday zero-based planning, which is you look at the function and you decide how you would do it if nothing was already in place. I think actually that is humanly impossible, and that God always respects that fact. It has a very deep implications for the nature of the self and the nature of human life. We can only change at a certain rate. And we have to have the institutions, we have to have the patterns of action and reaction that are understood and that come to us through a period of time and possibly across generations. We have to have those or we'd just be paralyzed. We wouldn't know what to do. And God respects that, I believe, and that explains a lot about salvation history, if you can accept that point of view. But still, we have to always return to the integrity of the function and keep it before us as much as possible. And this is often what happens in revivals in the biblical setting, if you remember, say, the revival under Hezekiah or other occasions like that, or the day of Pentecost. The day of Pentecost actually is a study in the continuity of institutions. But it is also a study in how the function is revived and brought to the fore. And so I want to talk some now about the function. What is the function of the church? What are we really here for? And in doing that, my hope is that we can see that we move the church, we move the message of the gospel, we move the power of the Spirit directly into the midst of human life. See, now that's, I concluded last night by talking about how the need is for us to move back to where human community is and settle in on that, and there speak the gospel and manifest the kingdom and teach in that context. The gospel comes as an answer to the basic human questions. Those of you who were here last week, you'll forgive me if there's a little repetition here, but we need to go back to the most essential. Can you read that? And this now is what we do. And this is why we're important. Important is too mild a word. This is why the message of Jesus Christ is the only hope of the world. Do you believe that? Yeah? Okay. Good. It's the only hope of the world. And that's why as ministers and as teachers, when we step out to do our work, we are thrown into the center of human life. And by the way, you know, that's the hatch, match, and dispatch thing. That's why you can't get rid of it. It's because it is so central to human life that it's always there. And it's one of the greatest opportunities for being Christ's people and speaking his word that occurs to us. And those are functions. They're not institutions. Institutions grow up around hatching, matching, and dispatching. But they themselves are functions, right? And that's a good illustration of what a function is. And of course, with reference to those deep human passages, ultimate questions arise. And these are the questions which any teacher must answer, any system of thought must answer. And if you go across here to the university campus, you will find that they actually teach answers to all these questions. And that's who we're in competition with. Jesus Christ competes on this level. He answers those questions. And I'm not going to spend a lot of time on them, but I want you to have them before you, okay? Because this is why. These questions are why we're here. And within that, we narrow in on some things, but just start with the first one. God. Is God real or not? Well, what's the answer that comes from over here? Maybe the idea of God is real. You get profound things like, man creates God. Right? That's thought to be profound in classrooms on university settings. Of course, that's a way of saying God isn't real. Now, you all believe God is real, don't you? Right? So you got a point of contact here immediately. Right? What is real? The Christian says God is real and the kingdom of God is real. Now, if you missed that one, If you're wrong about that, you're way off already. See? I mean, the people who thought the earth was flat, that's not going to be anything compared to the people who think God doesn't exist. I mean, it's not going to cause you a lot of trouble if you think the earth is flat. You might stay home for fear of falling off the edge, you know. But if you miss it about God, you're in real trouble. And we are in real trouble. Right, because we now have a system of education according to which you can be the best educated person on earth and not know a thing about God. Right? Who is well off? There's a view that is taught. I came up here first time last week and looked around and sort of see all these Vancouverites, and you can tell they have certain views about who's well off. Right? And This is a view of life. And on that view of life, as far as I can tell, it doesn't have much to do with God. Unless it's one of these gods that runs around in the woods around here. Mm-hmm. And maybe they got there. Maybe that's something to talk about. But well-being has more to do with, obviously, a certain kinds of clothes you wear or don't wear, as the case may be. Cars you drive, places you live, wonderful weather, style, all that sort of thing. See, then you're well off. Fundamentally, it's a version of consumerist well-being. You're well off if you're consuming along a certain line. And of course, Jesus says you're well off if you're alive in the kingdom of God. That's what well-being is. Who's a really good person? Well, again, you get a version of that. And the important thing I want you to see here is just they're competing, right? And this is where we stand. And this is why it is vitally important that we speak and preach and teach and represent Jesus Christ and his teaching, because it is a teaching about these inevitable and unavoidable issues that have the most profound implications for human life. Yeah. It isn't marginal stuff. This is the heart of the matter. Then the fourth question here, how to become a really good person. Jesus says, follow me. How is that answered in our culture? Well, many people think all you have to do is just get born and you're a really good person. Others think you may need a little work. Maybe some therapeutic treatment, or maybe a certain kind of an education, or... But, the question is basic. And Jesus says, follow me. And what's going to happen to you if you get the answers wrong? I want to spend a good deal of time on that today, because I have a feeling this is a hard one for us. So what if you're wrong? Does it matter if you're wrong? Let me put it in another word. Is anyone lost today? Or is that passé? Is anyone lost today? Yes. Yes. So people are lost today? Okay. Well, I want to spend some time on that, because I think, the function of the church, I would just say very simply, is to save the lost and grow the saved. It is to save the lost and grow the saved into Christ-likeness. And if one doesn't start there, then the issue of motivating, of what are we doing, what is our function, is going to run off in all kinds of directions, and it'll be sort of like the Colorado River is by the time it gets to Mexico. It just about doesn't exist. It's been drained off here and drained off there and drained off there and drained off there, and so you get down to the end and it's just a few little sandy swamps, and sometimes that dries up, right? And we have to be very clear about the function of the church, and you don't have to agree with me, of course, obviously you don't, and if I talk up here as if I in tones which don't seem to encourage doubt, that's just a concession to the time, because I'm just wanting to elicit what you really think about this. See, if there's a real problem with human life that only Christ can solve, if there's something analogous to the house being on fire and we're here to put it out, if you know what I mean. See, that's a function. And then we can have that function clearly before us, and the institutions or the structures can be made to adjust to it, because you have something to look at. You have something everyone is set on. And if they need to make adjustments, they'll make adjustments. But if there's no function there clearly before us, then the adjustments or the non-adjustments, probably in the case of the church, what happens is there are just no adjustments at all. It just keeps sort of going along as long as it can, stays the same way it does, singing the same hymns, having the same sorts of patterns of action and reaction. And everyone knows what you do, so you have a ritual, and everyone knows what to say when the other person says something, and now there's nothing wrong with that, as long as it doesn't destroy the function. And we know that you can have formal informality. You know about that one? I've been in a lot of churches where they have formal informality. Right? They're very informal. If you've been there three times, you know exactly what's going to happen. Right? And that's, see, we cannot escape institutions. That's a part of the vessel. Remember the vessel? We can't escape that. And we all have them, and our different denominational groups have them. And nothing wrong with that. We need to honor the vessel as a vessel. But we don't need to mistake the vessel for the reality. And in fact, we're only going to be able to come together as Christians if we learn how to respect the vessels of others and our own without confusing them with the reality. See, but I go into some of the informal groups now, and what they call worship is, I would say, unrecognizable, but that's what they call worship. Make some of you mad. You know the definition of a praise song? Three words, two notes, 15 minutes. that's mean. But sometimes I say, couldn't we just sing one hymn? Couldn't you just read one passage of scripture? Right. But so when I go, I respect it, and I do the best I can with it, and though my dancing abilities are not everything they might have been if I'd been raised in a different tradition. So we have to come back to the vital function. What are we here for? We're here to save people. And that's unfashionable in many quarters. Save them. Save them from what? Well, they're lost. What's lost? This wonderful sheet. I was so glad to walk in and see this. See? O Lord, our Lord, we acknowledge that you are God and we're not. You are God and we are not. Now, basically, the lost person is a person who hasn't discovered that they are not God. That's the person who is lost. They haven't discovered, or they haven't accepted. They may suspect it, but they haven't accepted the fact that they are not God. And so self-gratification is the principle of their life, though they may handle it very cautiously, and they may even try to incorporate religion into it. The essence of idolatry is the will to use God for our own gratification. And many people very cleverly look at Christianity and they say, yes, I can do that here. So it's a very subtle temptation to put oneself in the position of God. And when we do, we are lost. We are lost to God and we are lost to ourselves. And we turn to our bodies and to our use of our bodies in whatever way we can to manage our lives. And for most people that becomes a form of sensuality. It need not be the more debased forms, but it will be a matter of feeling good, feeling we are in control, and that will be our life. Paul observes in Ephesians 4, the Gentiles, that is those who don't know God, also work in the futility of their mind, being darkened in their understanding, excluded from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the hardness of their heart, and they, having become callous or unfeeling, have given themselves over to sensuality for the practice of every kind of impurity with greediness. The drive to self-gratification opens up into a life without boundaries. Nothing is forbidden if you can get away with it. And because of that's what one wants, that is total license, God abandons them, as Paul says in Romans 1, to a worthless or non-functional mind, a reprobate mind, the old version says. That is a mind which simply doesn't work. And he says in verse 28, as they did not see fit to center their knowledge upon God, God released them into the grip of a non-functional mind to do what is indecent. And the effect of that, as you will remember from that passage, is they are filled with all unrighteousness, greediness, wickedness, evil, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, malice. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, arrogant, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, without understanding, untrustworthy, unloving, unmerciful. And although they know the condemnation of God in such things, they not only do them, but they give hearty approval to those who practice them. It's still true. It's still true. Paul would not have been impressed with the progress of civilization in these matters. He warns Timothy that in the last days, difficult times will come, for men will be lovers of self, lovers of money, boastful, arrogant. Now, up to that point, many people today think those are virtues. They really do. They write books on how to practice those virtues. Put them in the self-help sections of your bookstore. And then revilers, disobedient of parents, ungrateful, unholy, unloving, irreconcilable, malicious gossips, without self-control, brutal haters of God, treacherous, reckless, conceited, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, holding to a form of godliness, although they have denied its power. Who does not recognize in these words the prevailing tone and texture of contemporary life? Now, these are not easy and pleasant things to hear, are they? I'm sure you don't find it fun to hear about this. I don't. I don't like it. And yet that is the situation that spews forth history as we know it. When we see terrible things happening in our neighborhoods or around the world, we often say, why? But the real question is, why isn't there more of it given the condition of the human heart? And that human heart is, again, primarily one of self-worship, of putting oneself in the place of God. Well, let's think just a little more closely about what it means to be lost, because what I'm suggesting to you in this hour is that the function of the church is to save the lost. Now, there's more to it than that, and so please let me just wave my hand at that and say there's more to it than that, but this is an essential part of it. What does it mean to be lost? Well, being lost is not a matter of where you wind up. You're not lost because you wind up in the wrong place. You wind up in the wrong place because you're lost. Right. And one of the problems, one of the reasons why being lost has come, it doesn't get talked about a lot, is because we have lost a sense of what the condition is rather than where it's leading. Well, the condition of being lost is a condition in which human beings exist. And we can think about it in two ways. One, that to whom something is lost. And in that regard, you remember the story of the other woman who loses one of her coins, and she, or the sheep, or the boy, in the Gospel of Luke. And here, to be lost means to be out of place. It's out of place. Something is lost if it's out of place. It's not where it's supposed to be. And therefore, it is not integrated into the life of the one to whom it is lost. It is not integrated into the life of the one to whom it is lost. In this case, of course, lost to God. To be lost means you're not integrated in the life of God. And so when I go to my neighbor and I recognize that they're lost, and whatever way is appropriate, I may try to speak to them, that's where I begin. Do they realize that they're being left out? To be lost is to be left out. They're being left out. Now, they may think they're not being left out because they think they are God, and the most significant thing in earth is for them to live their life the way they want to. You know, the Frank Sinatra theology, I did it my way. Right? And isn't that what most people are thinking about? Doing it my way. And when you understand that, you can understand a lot about why things happen as they do in the world. See, think of what it means when your keys to your house or your car are lost. They are not functioning in your life in the way they're supposed to. So that's a key element in lostness now. And when we speak about people being lost, we mean that they are not functioning in God's life in the way they are supposed to. Now, since that's true, they're not going to function in much of anything else in the way they're supposed to. I mean, after all, what are keys? What good are keys if they're not functioning in the way they're supposed to? You probably, if you're like me, you have a large drawer at home full of keys that don't function in the way they're supposed to. I don't know why I keep them. That's the Rat Pack gene. We are lost to God. We are not where we're supposed to be in His world, and hence we're not caught up into His life. We are not partakers of the divine nature. We have not escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. When we are lost to God, we are also lost to ourselves. And this has a slightly different meaning, a second meaning. The first meaning was to lost means to be out of place with reference to someone, non-functional, not a part of what it's supposed to be. But then we may be lost to ourselves. And when we're lost to ourselves, we do not know where we are or how to get where we want to go. The important point is we don't know where we are. If you're lost, you don't know where you are. And because you don't know where you are, you may not even be able, if you have a map, you won't be able to use it because you can't locate yourself on the map. Right? Another thing is you may be lost and not know that you're lost. Many a driver is lost long before he knows he is, though rarely before his wife knows he is. Many are lost before God and do not know it. They sincerely believe they know where they are, where they are going, and how to get there, but in fact they do not, and they often find out too late. Disorientation to moral, personal, and divine reality, as well as the physical reality, sometimes leads us across lines that cannot be recrossed, and that is the tragic meaning of time and human action. Not everything is reversible. Sometimes you can find your way back. Sometimes you can't. Sometimes things happen before you do, It changes everything. Now, those are the two primary meanings of lost. And when we talk about saving the lost, we want to always keep those in mind. People are still lost today. The task of the church is to find the lost. Jesus came to save the lost. And we are part of that mission. But it has to make sense, folks. That's what I'm emphasizing. It really does have to make sense. And if it doesn't make sense, the function won't work. And so we have to think about it and follow it until it does. Now, the lost person is the one who mistakes his own person for God. And when you get that out of place, you're really lost. Because you don't know who you are and where you are. And everything becomes delusional in one measure or another. Such a one really does think they're in charge of their life. And so they begin to deal with everything in the light of that. Paul says, their God is their belly, the feeling center of the self. They are willing slaves of their feelings. And they try to arrange everything around them. They want what they want when they want it, as the song says, and that is the ultimate fact about them. Edith Schaefer, in one of her books, she's primarily discussing abortion, but she has a wonderful discussion of how this develops. She says, the philosophy of living with an underlying motive of doing everything for one's own personal peace and comfort rapidly colors everything that might formerly have come under the headings of right and wrong. And that is exactly where we stand today in most of our European and Northern American culture and perhaps around the world. This new way of thinking adds entirely new shades. If one's peace, comfort, or way of life, convenience, reputation, opportunities, job, happiness, or even ease is threatened, just abort it. Abort what? Abort another life that has not yet been born. Yes, but also abort the afflictions connected with having a handicapped child. Abort the burdens connected with caring for the old or the invalid. Added swiftly are the now supposedly thinkable attitudes of aborting a child's early security or his or her rights to have two parents and a family. Aborting a wife's need to have her husband be someone to trust and lean upon. Abort the husband's need for a companion and friend as well as a feminine mate, aborting any responsibility to carry through with a job started, and thus self-idolatry rearranges the entire spiritual and moral landscape. And if it doesn't have abortion at the center, it'll be something else. But the fundamental pride of putting oneself at the center of the universe is the hinge upon which the entire world of the ruined self turns. John Calvin said that the surest source of destruction to men is to obey themselves. Yet self-obedience seems the only reasonable path to nearly everyone. Calvin continues, so blindly do we all rush in the direction of self-love that everyone thinks he has a good reason for exalting himself and despising all others in comparison. What an exquisite eye for detail Calvin had. He would find today's scene very familiar. So lostness is a factual condition of the self or of the ruined soul. You either have it or you don't. Just as you either have or do not have a certain physical disease that can kill you. And then lostness, of course, leads on into eternity. We carry into eternity the person we become. And if we go out into eternity unattached to God, there is no hope of change. None. Now, remind you just briefly, why am I talking about that? I'm talking about it because I want to be as clear as possible about the function which guides our church. And I'll talk more about how this goes on in discipleship. I'll talk more about this afternoon. But we really need to confront this issue, folks. We really need to confront it. And it's uncomfortable, and I don't particularly like to talk about it. But the truth of the matter is heaven and hell have ceased to mean anything significant to nearly everyone who is identified as a Christian today. It's not thought of in terms that make any sense. And people spend their time worrying about the furniture of hell. You know, are there rotisseries? Things like that. And they miss the point that human life is headed for an eternal destiny. There is a real difference, and what we do now will determine which way we go. Now, I don't mean to suggest that, you know, if you're a universalist, you're going to go to hell. I don't think anything said about that, but it's going to make a difference. Right? If you're a universalist and you're running a church, then you're going to still have to find what is the function of that church. So, you know, if you disagree with people who believe there is an ultimate divide, well, you know, that's not the end of the world. I don't think you have to believe everything that's right to go to heaven when you die. If you do, none of us are going to make it. Just that simple, you know. Everyone's wrong about something except me. But it does make a difference. That's the point. It makes a very great difference. And so when I love my neighbor and I approach them and I come to know them and I find that they are lost in the sense that I have described here, then I am motivated to do something to help them. And if I come together with a group of people in a community that share this kind of view, then we are motivated to work together to help our neighbor, to love our neighbor. And if we are not, then our church may well become just another expression of people trying to attain self-gratification. That's an awful thing to say, isn't it? An awful thing to say. That all we're trying to do in our church is just sort of please ourselves and, you know, look like the right kind of people and have the right kind of people in, which is a pretty sure recipe for eventually ceasing to exist as a church. So all I'm saying is this is very important. It's important for us to think about. It's important for us to think about eternity in connection with that. And it's hard for us to think about it. But this is one reason why leaders are left trying to pump life into a dead institution. It's because there's no real point to their existence. Now, we can put it in this lifely terms as well. For example, people are seeking peace. They need peace. Some people make the mistake of thinking that religion, that the Christian religion is a peace religion. It's not a peace religion. It's a truth and righteousness and life religion. But peace is important. Peace is one of the fruits of the Spirit. And a little language here, hopefully you can see. Peace is a condition of pervasive enjoyment of goodness that permeates the total being at all levels, including that of emotion and of feelings and the bodily organs and muscles. Until peace hits your muscles, it hasn't quite hit you. So you go all the way down. The word shalom has the biblical and traditional meaning of this overall enjoyment of well-being. Now, I don't have to be motivated by what's going to happen to me later. When I look at, for example, how much the peace of the North American population depends upon pharmaceuticals, I'm not knocking pharmaceuticals. I'm on one right now because I strained my back, and so I have a muscle relaxant. Some of you may have seen me sort of grimacing from time to time. I wasn't responding to a remark that was being made. I just got in the wrong position. Pharmaceuticals are fine. Nothing wrong with them. And it may well be that with the discovery of the human genome projects, they will soon find a peace gene. And they'll inject it in every baby when they're born. And we'll just all sit around with our eyes crossed in peace. Blissful. But now, interestingly enough, the opposite of peace is not war or conflict, it is deadness. It is deadness, the loss of feeling. It is deadness to what is good in our total surroundings, from spiritual to physical. And that's why people are addicted to drugs, is because they fear deadness. They're addicted to sex, they're addicted to violence, because they fear deadness. Deadness cannot be born by the human self. It simply cannot be. People will go out of it. This is one reason why sex has such an appeal and is so destructive in human life, is because it is an escape from deadness. Until it goes dead. Because you see, desire is in its nature insatiable. It has to grow. If you're living for desire, you will never be satisfied. The richest person is not the one who can satisfy more desires. It's the richest person is the person who has fewer desires and good desires and can easily say no to their desire. See? So, quite apart from these issues about being lost generally, see, this is the condition in which people live, and in response to deadness, desire goes mad, disordered, and insatiable, and I've given you a couple of passages here from Paul on that. So conflict is then the inevitable result. Human life is in the turmoil it is in because people have these desire problems that get involved in all kinds of things, and people go nuts. And you ask yourself, how could the Hutus and the Tutsis do what they did to one another? Answer, desire. Desire gone mad, desire crossed. You talk to people who get involved in things like, I don't know if it's still true, but I remember talking with people from Britain who said the most exciting days in their lives were the days of the Blitz. They never lived like they lived then. War is tremendously exciting. Violence is tremendously exciting. And if you're dead, if you're not caught up in the drama of your existence in the kingdom of God, you will not have peace. Peace comes from the fullness of life for which we were made. And so we bring this word to people, and this is our function. And this will lead us over into the afternoon discussion, but the human mind and system will not work right unless it is inhabited and pervaded by the truth about God, which is revealed in Scripture. This truth and the corresponding reality has to be held there by grace and by choice. Peace, joy, and then love are the automatic progression of the individual soul. That's the fruit of the Spirit. Love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, kindness, meekness, faithfulness, self-control, and Paul says wryly, against which there is no law. Right. See, that's what we bring to the world. And of course, we bring it because we've received it. We are the repositories of light. We are the children of light. And we shine, as Paul says in Philippians 2, when we do all things without murmuring and disputing, and you know, someone says, why do you have to bring that up? That you may shine as lights in a darkened world. And believe me, if you do it that way, you'll shine, because you will be drinking deeply of the stream of life, which brings the joy to the whole person, and your being will be full of light. And then as we, as people, gather around that and it animates us, then we will have leaders. We have to have leaders. Leaders are a part of God's appointment for the community of love. I don't think Linda or I, either one, are suggesting that leaders are unnecessary in that sense. We have to have them. They're a gift. Right? But we have to get beyond the magic leader. The leader who can wave his or her wand and make all our troubles disappear. The leader who can enable us to be good without changing. The magic leader is a disaster. The magic leader is the one who enables us to function together even though we have no common motivation and no common life. The kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. What does that mean? That means that the kingdom of God, the life in the kingdom of God, is a life that has a righteousness, a peace and joy that is beyond any human ability or comprehension. You can never understand it in human terms. And so we turn back now to just make the final observation. The human soul is meant to be inhabited by God, will not function otherwise. It will not function otherwise. The human problem does not have a human solution. Human history is not a human project, it's God's project. We are meant to be inhabited. We are meant to be inhabited. We're meant to be the dwelling place of God, and that is the calling of the church. Read Ephesians 2. Built on the foundations of the prophets and the apostles, and growing up together to become the habitation of God. It's amazing what God has done to be with his people. And you go back and read the old story, Exodus, and see what he did just to be with his people. Now, you know, we can make the tabernacle sound pretty good if we want to, but the truth is it's a grimy little tent with a few trinkets in it. And yet God ordained it. So that he had could have a tent of meeting in which Moses, at least, and occasionally some other, might draw near the door and he would mediate his presence. See, the church is the continuing incarnation of God in Christ. That's why we are the body of him whose fullness filleth all in all. But we must never miss our function. We must never lose the sense of our function. And that function is first of all to reach the lost. Now, we have to build up the church, and indeed the ministry and leadership is given primarily to fill the body, to bring the body to completion. Because really, that's the only effective method of evangelization, is to let that body grow and be what it's supposed to be. And then that will shut up all the arguments, right? People won't argue with that. Well, maybe a few will, but most won't, when they see the reality of Christ in human life. That's why Jesus says in John 17, in his great high priestly prayer, he really gives us the method of evangelism. And that is that the believers would have the unity among themselves that is at least similar to the unity of the members of the Trinity. And that's my jumping off place for this afternoon. I think we've got a few minutes. I talked almost too long, maybe too long. but would you have some comments or questions or corrections that you'd like to make before we take the break for today, for this morning? Anyone? Yes?
Could you just say a quick word about the function of the church in terms of worship? Seeking the lost, saving the lost, growing the lost, those are all utilitarian, noble functions. What about the worship of God?
Well, the worship of God is much greater than the church, of course. It's something that the heavenly host engage in. We have a part in that. And the worship of God is essential to the body of Christ, to be the body of Christ. I don't think it is the function of the church to worship. I think it is an essential part of the church to worship. But I think when you look at Jesus's charge to his little group, you'll see it was to go. It was to bear witness. And indeed, the call upon the nation of Israel was to be the light of the world. Worship is an essential part of that, but I don't think it is the function of the church. The church will do it, and the better it does it, the better it will fulfill its function. But I think its function on earth is to, as Jesus said of his own, is to destroy the works of the devil. We're in a battle. One of my favorite descriptions of the church is the church militant. You know, the church militant. We are in a battle. And that's certainly clear from the scriptures. We war not against flesh and blood and so on. We are in a battle. And our objective is to defeat Satan on his plans for the earth in favor of God's plans for the earth. So I would even say prayer isn't the function of the church. But the church prays, or they don't do anything else. Same way, as Paul presents it, I believe, in Ephesians, the function of the ministry is to bring to perfection the body of Christ. Right? Now that's worship, that's prayer, and we're going to talk some more about that this afternoon. But if you just turn to worship, the church will turn in upon itself, and when it turns in upon itself, it's off the track. See. So, I hate to say things like that because you think I'm downplaying worship. I'm not, but we have to have everything in place. And everything is not the same. And going is very important, and I don't have time to get into church history, but if you look both in Protestant and Catholic, you will see that God blesses the church in astonishing ways when they go.
Dr. Will, I don't know quite how to say this because it's more an observation, but
it
fits in with what you've been talking about, lostness and seeing the lost. But while we were having our break earlier, enjoying that kind of feast before us, enjoying the food of thought, I noticed a man kind of going from dustbin to dustbin, taking stuff out the dustbins, and kind of wove his way through our midst and then disappeared out the door. And without laying anything on us, it just struck me as ironic that that kind of thing could happen in the midst of this conference and what we're thinking about and discussing and often relating to out there. And so I offered as an observation, not quite sure why, maybe risking a bit in doing that, but...
No, there's no risk in this context. Yeah. Yes. No, I think that's an appropriate observation. It isn't always appropriate to grab everyone who's coming by and try to witness to them. But we need to be thoughtful on all occasions, and when the Spirit moves us to do something, we should obey. And we should be alert to these kinds of things. There should be a question, should I speak to this man? Right. Now, we're in a context where it's quite reasonable, I believe, to think that we shouldn't. But that needs to be always a question. I do want to say that the main needs for evangelization are not the people who are going through the dust cans. The main needs for evangelization are the people who are on top of culture. They're the ones that are most likely never to hear. Yes?
Can I just... Furthest thought from my mind was the speaking to the people. I wondered more about the need to get up and just provide some of the food.
Yes.
It wasn't about the speaking,
but it was
maybe about the invisibleness of it.
Good. That's very good. Thank you. That's very good. Yes.
We had been speaking earlier when Linda was talking about people of God, and she had this diagram about people of God going down through
right.
the different areas where men have specialized forms and to meet specific needs and so on. And it occurs to me when we talk about when I hear what you have been saying and this whole issue of worship, and if I can overlay this on top of that, it occurs to me something that I've been thinking about for quite some time. You emboldened me to release it.
Okay. Yes, it is. You mean they didn't do that in the Bible? They didn't do it that way in the Bible? Yes, right. And I'm sure that you are probably thinking more generally about worship than just what we do in the Sunday morning service. But there's a real problem here. There's a real problem here. And it is, first of all, it is a challenge to our love. It's a challenge to our love. And it is an opportunity for us to grow in our capacity to love people. And to work out how we handle worship and being with others. But normally it's just an irritation, especially if it's a change. You know the seven last words of the church, right? We never did it that way before. Right? And so this problem of institution and so on gets in the way. Well, we're over time, and I don't want to hold the processes up. Thank you very much now, and we'll come back and sort of try to finish up on the other important aspect, which is discipleship, next time.